So Exodus 32 is quite a long chapter, but I think it's worth reading it in full. It's a familiar story. So let's read from verse 1, Exodus chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, they have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and says unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount. And the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is the noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked or disorderly, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him, and he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. You know, the Lord blessed the public reading of his word. So we've come to the end of the section where the Lord, roughly starting right about chapter 20, has laid out the law, the commandments, and also the pattern for the tabernacle, for the consecration of the priests, the priest garments, high priest garments, all of these things. God has set out his will, his law, and the true pattern for true worship. And it says in chapter 24, verse 18, that Moses was in the mountain of Sinai, or Horeb, for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat or drink that whole time. Miraculously, he was preserved as he was in the presence of God. And Joshua was somewhere down the mountain a little further, and Moses met up with him on the way down. And you can imagine the people on the floor, the desert, the Sinai desert, getting a little bit impatient. Where's Moses? You know, why is he still up there? And it was, you know, they could see the cloud, they could see the mountain and the smoke, and they knew he was up there, but they couldn't see him. And they got impatient. And so what happened? They turned to idolatry. So sad, you know, God has just literally finished laying out, Moses, here is how you are to worship me, the one true God. And no sooner is it done, they're worshipping a false God. So true to our own hearts. Brother Joel helpfully laid out, when we were in James chapter 4, what idolatry is. Just to recap, it's worshipping anything that is not God, in simple terms. It is putting anything in the place which only God can and should have. It is putting something, whether it's a false god or whether it's something in your life, or even if it's yourself, putting that in that place of supremacy which God only can and must hold. And of course, the first idolater, really, it could be said, it was Satan, because he put himself in the place of God. He said, I will be like the Most High. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be like God. He was putting himself in the place of God. And so he fell and was cast out of heaven. And of course, Adam and Eve as well. The first sin of humanity was a form of idolatry. Satan said to Eve, God knows, if you take of the fruit of this tree, you will become like him. You will be as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil, as they were innocent, you see. And so Eve was attracted to being like God, being more than what she was, and idolizing, in effect, herself. And Adam followed suit, and so here we are today. And we all know that idolatry can come in any form in our lives, as we were discussing in James chapter 4. And John writes to us in 1 John and says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So in 5 points, try to get through them. And so first of all, the first 6 verses is the desire of the people for idolatry. We'll look at that. And then verses 7 to 10 is the wrath of God against the idolatry. Verses 15 to 35, we'll skip a little bit, we'll see the consequences of the idolatry. And then going back, we'll see in verses 11 to 14 and verses 30 to 32, the intercession of Moses because of the idolatry. And finally, the last 3 verses, verse 26 to 29, the consecration of the Levites from the idolatry. So, a little bit all over the place, but hopefully we'll be able to make some sense. So, the desire of the people for idolatry. So what led them to desire this? Why should they want a golden calf when they've seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. They've seen God descending onto the mountain. They've heard God's voice. You know, we have God's word, but they actually heard God's voice. And they were terrified, and they said, "No, Moses, say that to God just to speak to you, and we'll listen to you, lest we die." They've seen it all. They've seen the plagues. They've been brought out of Egypt, and yet they still turn to idolatry. Obviously, it's the sinful heart. Just as our sinful heart turns to idolize things, so did theirs. And as you know, we know these things are for our admonition, therefore our learning, as we were thinking this morning. But particularly, the problem was they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what was happening to Moses. They said, "We what not? We don't know what's become of him. Is he dead? Is he alive?" That's effectively the question. They couldn't see him. They couldn't touch him. And so they started to worry. And they called him the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. It's quite, quite a telling, and it's true, he was the man that led them up out of Egypt. It's quite a telling statement. Had they forgotten it was God that delivered them? It wasn't Moses, it was God. Moses held in his hand the rod of God. Anyway, they decided they couldn't wait for Moses any longer. And their faith in God, who they could not see, and Moses, who they could not see, wavered. And so what did they do? They did what we do. They looked around them for other sources of comfort, other sources of strength, other sources of something to lean against, something to fill that gap that they thought wasn't filled. You know, where's Moses? So they're trying to fill it with something else. And so out comes the graving tool. And Aaron begins his work. He makes a golden calf. He gets all of the gold from the people, which likely was blessed to them when they left Egypt, and it becomes a snare to them, and he casts it into a pot, they melt it, they make molten gold, presumably that's how I read it, and they form this calf, this cow, and they chip away at it and make it into this false god. Maybe they learnt that in Egypt. One of the Egyptian gods was a cow. They worshipped them and did processions with them and buried them. There's multiple tombs full of bulls. They worshipped the cow. And still to this day, various cultures and religions worship the cow. And so this is not a new thing, and here they are. And it's interesting, isn't it? The whole family seem to be affected. You know, their wives and their children, all of them brought a sacrifice, an offering towards this false god. And then Aaron takes it further and he says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." I don't know what you all think of this, but it seems as if they were trying to claim that they were still worshipping Jehovah, but through this false god. And that is can happen, you know. You could be claiming to worship the true God, but through a false substitute, it's still idolatry. And we see that in Christendom. And so Moses, in proclaiming this feast, setting up an altar, he's worshipping with the people this idol. And it's there's no hanging about. It's tomorrow is the feast, you know. Just plucked out of thin air. They are gratifying their desire for immediate gratification of the senses and their impatience. So we'll have a feast tomorrow and we'll make this idol now. And of course, they did gratify their senses. The next day it says they sat down to eat and to drink and they rose up to play. And sadly, as we all know from Romans chapter 1, particularly in verses 23 to 27, idolatry is very closely associated with immorality. You remove God from his rightful place, and our heart immediately turns to those base practices which, sadly, the children of Israel fell into. There's multiple references to that throughout Scripture, but particularly Romans 1 outlines that. So, how does it apply to us? Well, if we're honest, how prone are we to this? Okay, we haven't formed the golden idol. We haven't necessarily done what they did. But how often do we get tired of waiting? How often do we get tired of not knowing, not having an answer, not having something to hold on to, something to touch? We want, particularly my generation and the upcoming generations, we want an answer now. Because I can get an answer by talking to Siri and AI will give me the answer. You know, it's all immediate. But God doesn't work like that. And they couldn't even wait 40 days and 40 nights. So where do we turn when we feel that God isn't acting quick enough, we aren't getting the answers quick enough, where do we turn? Well, the easiest place to turn is to ourselves. And we use our own logic. We use our own reason. We use our own resources. And we trust in ourselves and make decisions sometimes then which are outside of what God would desire for us. Maybe it seems extreme, but that is a form of self-idolatry. You know, we are removing God from his rightful place as our sole guide, the one to whom we turn for everything. And we're saying, it's not good enough. We need to look in here. We need to get our own answers. And that's effectively what the children of Israel were doing. And sadly, just as it affected their families and their people, it can affect our families as we drag our families, our children, into our bad decisions. And the assembly can be affected by this as well. And of course, it's not just, you know, not trusting God. It's just generally trusting in our wealth and security outside of God. The security of your job and income and just enjoying the wealth which 21st century Britain can offer. Of course, these things are not harmful, used correctly, but it's when we trust in them, when we put them in a place where they should not be, and we therefore idolize them. May God preserve us from this, and may God help us to keep our eyes on him. Just like Peter, when Peter was walking on the boisterous Sea of Galilee, he kept his eyes on Christ. But as soon as he wavered, he felt he needed something more. He looked around him. He looked to himself, and he sank. But still in mercy, Christ lifted him up and saved him. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We cannot see our Lord. We were thinking about this morning. But we trust, we believe that he is at heaven, in heaven, at God's right hand. He is our intercessor. He is our living head. He is coming again for us. We've trusted him for salvation. We trust that he's coming again. So why should we not trust the one who knows the very number of the hairs on our head for our daily path, those daily decisions, the daily provision? Give us this day our daily bread. What can and will he not do? So that's the desire for idolatry. They looked around them when they couldn't see Moses. But then we have the wrath of God against the idolatry. But God, from Mount Sinai, he could see what they were doing. He saw right into their hearts, he saw their actions, and he says to Moses, they are stiff-necked. They are disobedient. And so quickly. Effectively, they had rejected God. They had abandoned God and said, well, obviously this isn't going to work, so we're going to create our own God. Our own idea of what God should be. What we want God to be. And so because they had rejected him, because they had abandoned him, when he is addressing Moses, he says, thy people. He's associating the people with Moses. Did you notice that? It's not my people, it's thy people, Moses. You go and sort them out. Speaking reverently. And he says to Moses, go, leave me. And I am going to judge them. I'm going to consume them. My wrath, my righteous judgment against their sin, I'm going to let it wax hot against them. And I'm going to destroy them, because that's what they deserve. So we see how serious idolatry is. Obviously, it's forbidden. The first two commandments relate to idolatry. Thou shalt have no gods before me, and thou shalt not make a graven image. Any likeness of anything in the earth or in the sea or in the sky. It's the first two things. And, of course, the Lord, in the Gospels, says that the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That's not expressly written in the Ten Commandments in Exodus, but that is a summary of the first two commandments and others that relate to it. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, then we won't make a graven image. We won't have any other gods before Him. So it is the primary commandment. It is primary on God's list of what is forbidden. So how utterly offensive it is to Him to put anything in His place. He is the Creator. He is our sustainer. And even more, He is our Saviour. Without Him, we would not exist. So He demands our worship. He commands our worship. And He demands that we give Him our unwavering love and devotion, our entire person. And He says in Exodus, when He outlines the commandments in, I believe it's chapter 20, if I've got that right, He says, I am a jealous God. And that is a very different form of jealousy to what we understand jealousy to be. He is jealous and zealous of His own glory. He is God. He is the omnipotent, omniscient, almighty deity who deserves and demands glory, honor, and worship. And so He is jealous of that. He is desirous and zealous that that will be given to Him because it is what He deserves. His person, His character demands it. And so that is why idolatry in any form is completely abhorrent, abominable, and offensive. So when we are tempted, and I speak to my own heart more than anybody else, to turn and look to ourselves or to other resources, temporal, help us, God, to remember the wrath of God at Sinai when they turned and looked to the golden calf. But we thank God for forgiveness. Forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Corinthians, Paul speaks of all the list of things that the believers there, such were some of you, and idolatry is on the list. They were cleansed, they were sanctified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wrath of God against idolatry. What about the consequences? Well, the latter part of the chapter lists everything that happened as a result of their idolatry. So first of all, Moses comes down. And in righteous anger, he casts the tables of the Ten Commandments, the testimony, on the ground, and they smash in pieces. These stone tables, or tablets. And what a strong picture that was of what had just happened. They had broken the law that God had just laid out. And so Moses smashes the law on the ground. Idolatry is disobedience. Disobedience against God and everything that follows from that is a consequence. And we must remember that when we turn it to our own hearts, when we turn to temporal resources, or whatever it may be, we are disobeying God. So then Moses gets the golden calf, he burns it, he grinds it to powder, and he spreads it on the water. I think if you read Deuteronomy, Moses talks about a spring that came out of the mountain, and presumably he cast the gold dust on that water and he forced them to drink it. I don't know how, it doesn't say, but that is what happened. And they drank the water. Presumably that would have been a horrendous experience. Speaking to us of the bitterness of sin as it returns to us in its consequences. And idolatry in the Christian life is no exception. He then turned about and saw that they were naked, or the other way to understand that word is disorderly or unruly. It seems as if whilst this was going on, there was a group of people who just were carrying on with what they were doing, regardless of anything that Moses had done or said. And they were in utter shame and disgrace in the midst of their enemies. You know, not too far
back the way towards Egypt had they just met with Amalek and had a battle with them. And here they are, disgracing themselves, humiliating themselves in front of the enemies, the Gentiles. And that just said to me that, you know, if the world is watching us so closely and sees that when difficulties in life come along, we don't remain calm and serene and trusting in our God that we claim to be our Lord, and we respond to life's calamities just the same way as the world does, maybe even worse in some cases, what a bad testimony that is. What a shame that is, and how telling that is of our lives and of our hearts. So disobedience, bitterness, shame. But then, of course, Moses gathers up the Levites, and they all go around with their swords, and 3,000 men die in one day. And then the Lord plagues the people. And you'll see in the next chapter, next week, that God says in the early verses that he will send an angel, not my angel, but an angel. And he says, I will not go with you. So actually now God is not only destroying them, but he's also not being present with them. And we'll cover that next time. So, you know, idolatry has led to deadness and weakness and illness and a breaking of fellowship with God. And it's the same for us. Spiritual weakness and dullness will ensue idolatry because we are not trusting in God. And so, you know, it is sin, and unfortunately it results in a breaking of fellowship. Now, not a breaking of relationship. Always we know that. And that is what is illustrated when Moses, and we'll talk about this in 1 second, Moses says to God, no, it is your people, thy people. They were still God's people, even though they had done this. In relationship, they were still his people, because he had redeemed them from Egypt. But the fellowship was now broken. So in chapter 33, he says, I will not go with you, lest I consume you. So that's the consequences, spiritual weakness and bitterness, breaking of fellowship, disobedience. And what about then Moses' intercession? He was the great intercessor before the priesthood began for the people of Israel. And he pleads with God not to destroy them. How does he do that? He says to them, he reminds God, rather, that they are his people. He besought the Lord his God in verse 11 and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? He says, Lord, don't forget, you have redeemed them. You have paid a great price. You have demonstrated your power and majesty and your might in delivering them from the hand of the great Egyptian nation with all these plagues. And you brought them to this point. You've delivered them from Amalek. You've fed them with manna. You've given them water from the rock. And now you're going to destroy them? Moses is pleading with God. And he is saying, don't forget, they are your people. You have delivered them. And it, more than that, he says, if you are to destroy them, the Egyptians will hear of this, and they will say, oh, well, God only brought them out of Egypt just for mischief's sake, to destroy them. You know, what sort of God is that? Moses is concerned with the vindication of God's name. He's concerned with God's reputation in that sense, his character. Because as soon as God has linked himself with a group of people, what happens to them is a reflection on his character, his person. And so Moses says, don't destroy them because of what the Egyptians will say. He wants his name to be vindicated. And then he also says, remember what you've said, what you promised, rather, to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. You promised them that their seed will be as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea, and that they will inherit the land of Canaan. You can read those promises in Genesis 13, 22, 26, and 28, as God promises first to Abraham,
then to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Israel. And Moses says, don't forget the promises. You've promised that you will raise up the seed and give them the land of Canaan. Don't destroy them now. Isn't it interesting, though, that Moses finds all the reasons to plead and intercede for Israel to God? All of the reasons are in God. There's not one singular reason that he can think of why he should say, don't destroy them because of X about them. Not one reason. It's all in God. It's all to do with God. And it's the same for us. So, in this section, I think, you know, that Moses speaks to us of the Lord Jesus very clearly, possibly in three ways. Number one, how the Lord has made an atonement for us. Moses says, at the end of the chapter, he says, peradventure, maybe, possibly, I will make an atonement for your sin. Verse 30. Yeah, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. So, you know, he wasn't certain. But Hebrews 9 says, verse 12, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there's no peradventure. He has already obtained eternal redemption for us by the shedding of his blood, and he entered into the holiest of all in heaven, in the good of his blood, with his own blood, once, having obtained that atonement, that redemption. So Moses reminds us of Christ here, but obviously falls very far short of the picture. But also, he speaks to us of Christ interceding for the believer. Because really, the children of Israel going through the wilderness is a picture of the church. And the believer travelling from the point of salvation, having left the world, Egypt, and travelling to the promised land, heaven. And all the ups and downs of that worldly pathway. So really, actually, Moses is more a picture of the Lord's priestly ministry, where he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We are eternally secure. There is no fear that we will ever be lost, that we will ever perish, as God was threatening that he would do to the children of Israel, because of our high priest. Just like Moses there in the mountain pleading for them, you know, there is no fear that we will ever be lost. He continues to save us. You know, we are saved at the point of salvation, and eternally so. You know, we've crossed the Red Sea in baptism, but now he is saving us. He is continually preserving us and delivering us from the power of sin. You know, you feel that every day. The power, you don't feel the power of sin because, you know, we've been freed from it, but you understand what I mean? You feel that sin and the flesh, it's still a battle. That's what Amalek's all about, the battle with sin. But, you know, we have the fight with Amalek, we have the fight with sin, but Moses was on the mountain whilst they were fighting with Amalek. And here, Moses is on the mountain again, pleading with God as they are struggling with sin. So Christ, it's a picture of Christ having made an atonement for us. It's a picture of Christ interceding for his people. And also it's a picture of Christ as our advocate. 1 John 2:1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so, of course, it's if any man sin. So the Lord knows our weakness, our frame, that we will sin. So if any man sin, we have an advocate. What does that mean? Well, an advocate is somebody who comes alongside somebody else to help them. And that's what Moses was doing there. It was a very brutal process, as we've read. But Moses is coming alongside them to convict them of their sin and to bring them to repentance. And that's what the Lord does. As soon as we sin, the Lord is our advocate. He comes alongside us. The fellowship has been broken between us and him and God, but he wants that restored. So he comes alongside us and he brings us
He desires to bring us to that point of confession where then fellowship can be restored. And ultimately that's what happened later on down their journey. So that's the role of Moses in intercession and advocacy. So the final couple of points before we have time to discuss, we have the consecration, or sorry, just the final point, don't worry, the consecration of the Levites from the idolatry. So interesting, isn't it? The Levites were the only people of all those children, millions of people, children of Israel, who said, yes, we're on the Lord's side. And Moses stands there, that dramatic moment, and says, who's on the Lord's side? There's chaos going around, immorality all around. God is imminently about to destroy the people. And Moses stands there and he says, who is on the Lord's side? And who comes? The Levites. And isn't that so appropriate that the tribe from which the priesthood came, that had to be holy and pure and consecrated, they are the ones that came and they wielded the sword and destroyed 3,000 men. Interesting, there was no sparing of friends, family or neighbour. Obviously, we are not instructed to destroy our friends and family for idolatry in the Christian life. However, it is a challenge to us. Are we on the Lord's side? We are. We're saved. But when it comes to this daily struggle with sin and idolatry, are we going to ensure, like the Levites, that we wield the sword of the Spirit against idolatry and that we don't pander to any human relation when it comes to that in our own life? And are we prepared to be consecrated like the Levites? Moses says to them, find the verse 29, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother. So it requires, some form of decisiveness and decision and brutality and no mercy. As with any form of sin, Joseph, he fled. He left his garment, it rent. There was no hanging about. It was a decisive action. Flee youthful lusts. And same for idolatry. Moses says, don't have any mercy, even on your family. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, and that is what they did, and maybe that's why we don't know. It was obviously always the Lord's will that they were to be the priestly tribe, but it is so appropriate that they, the priestly tribe, were the ones that were on the Lord's side and consecrated themselves against this grave sin. So may God help us to be like them and to fight against idolatry in our own lives, predominantly.